Now again, we're very glad to see everyone. You're all most welcome tonight, and we appreciate it to all who supported the meeting. Some have other commitments tonight, so we are thankful to see you all here. You've had to endure quite lengthy meetings, as you know. We've been taking large sections of the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll try and do you all a favour, let you home from school early tonight, so that I'll only make some fairly brief remarks and try and get the meeting finished on time. So we read again from Deuteronomy, very selective readings, and starting in chapter 27, the book of Deuteronomy, and chapter 27. Read at verse 2. It shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And then we have, you just run your eye down the end section of the chapter, as those repetitive curses of the people, to each curse the people give their amen. Now, chapter 28, you notice we have some blessings at the start of the chapter, and then when you get to verse 15, it turns again to curses. Verse 25, the Lord shall cause thee to be smitten. Verse 27, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. Verse 35, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees, and so on. Verse number 60, the Lord, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt. And then verse 68, the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again. And ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Then chapter 29, the question, verse 24, the chapter leads up to this question. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations, whether the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. Now, chapter 31, verse 7. Moses called unto Joshua. Verse number 14, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. Verse 23, and he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge. In chapter 32, this is the great song of Moses. Verse 3. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They're a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people? And unwise. Maybe just take a little look at verse 10, he found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Verse 15, Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. And then the Lord's judgment upon them, right down to the end of the song. Verse 43, Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance unto to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. And chapter 33. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai. Verse 3, He loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand. They sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Right down to verse 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And then we have the death of Moses and his burial in chapter 34. And his epitaph in verse 10 of chapter 34, There arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Now again, a very broken reading, and maybe more so than ever, and we'll only be able to touch these chapters very, very lightly indeed, but we trust there will be some benefit for us. Now, tonight, as you're well aware, brings us to the conclusion of our very, very sketchy and our very skeleton consideration of this fifth book of the Pentateuch, the book of Deuteronomy. We're all very well aware that the Old Testament and the New Testament have this similarity, that each one of them commences with a group of five books. And those five books, each group, they form the foundation of what follows in each testament. That is, the five books at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, they are the historical books. And upon the history of those books, the doctrine of the epistles, it is built. So here we have, at the start of the Old Testament, five basic books of Moses, and upon these five books, the rest of the Old Testament rests, and there are constant references back to the five books of Moses. There is also a little similarity in the sense that the five here and the five in the New Testament are divided into 1 + 4 in the Old Testament, and 4 + 1. In the New Testament. As you know, there's the four Gospels, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, then the other one, the fifth one, the Acts, giving to us the ministry of the Apostles. When we come back to this five-fold section that opens the Old Testament, there is again that same division of 1 + 4. The book of Genesis is a book which gives to us the descent from Egypt, from Canaan down to Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in Canaan, as you know. And in the days of Joseph, they left Canaan and went down to Egypt. So Genesis is going in this direction, from Canaan to Egypt. The other four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they give to us in detail the reverse journey. They commence in Egypt, and they conclude in Canaan, so that while Genesis is from Canaan to Egypt, Exodus to Deuteronomy, they trace the journey from Egypt to Canaan, a journey that has often been taken. Put them all together, and we have in the five books of Moses the story from paradise to the promised land, from creation to the land of Canaan. And certainly, in these books, we have almost a synopsis of God's dealings with not only the children of Israel, what his dealings in principle with the sons of men. Now, it's interesting to take a look at the man who wrote the books, and the man who wrote this particular book of Deuteronomy. He appears before us in quite a number of different capacities in this book. We have noticed it in passing. I haven't highlighted it. First of all, Moses is seen in this book as a preacher. You don't get so much of that in the previous books. But here in Deuteronomy, he's giving his final addresses. And I have emphasized that Deuteronomy gives to us the last sermons of Moses, the man of God, for the people whom he was leaving behind. He is seen as a preacher. He is also seen as a pastor, because he was a man who loved the people. And he had a pastoral ministry. And he shepherded the people. He brought them out of the land of slavery. And as a shepherd, he considered them his flock. He brought them through the wilderness, right to the borders of the promised land. And here they are in the plains of Moab, about to cross the Jordan and claim the country of God's promise. And Moses has been a shepherd, right to the very end. And here in these concluding chapters, you can see that one of the great tokens of a shepherd was, before he died, he got a replacement. And he got Joshua into place, so that the transition of leadership would be smooth. He tells us, we are told indeed, in the last chapter, chapter 34, Moses was 120 years old, his natural force was unabated, his eye wasn't dim. But he said to Joshua, he said, look, Joshua, I'm getting old. He says, I'm 120. Oh, you see, but you're a man, dear Moses, you're as fit as any of us. You don't need spectacles, and you don't need a walking stick. No, he says, Joshua, I have had my day. I wonder when the brethren in the Blue River know when you've had your day. Or will some of the old fellows keep clinging to power until you can't remember anybody's name, and until you can't read any of the letters, and until you can't give a word of ministry, and until you're tottering on the edge of the grave, but you'll cling to power? You see, that's the indication of the smallness of a man's leadership when he still clutches to it, when he can no longer carry it. Moses could still carry it. And while he was still fit to carry it, he discerned the time has come to hand over. And so he gets his replacement. Because he loved the people, he said, Joshua, I don't want to die and see these people as sheep without a shepherd. And even though he himself is going to die, it's not his death that is primary in his mind. It's the welfare of the people of God. Here's a man with a pastoral heart, with very, very positive thinking. Of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, you can see him very much as a pilgrim. When the messages are over, when his work is done, he climbs the slopes of Mount Nebo, goes up to meet God, dies in the presence of the Lord, receives a special burial, a very private funeral, no eulogy, no hymns, nobody to speak, nobody to pray. Just dies quietly. You know, can I say this? If a man's life isn't a testimony to him, it will take more than a fancy funeral to make a good impact. Moses had a quiet funeral because he had a full life. Sometimes we try to make up for the emptiness of our lives by the fullness of our funerals and by the verbosity of our obituaries and so on. But I better not say anything more about that, or I would only get into trouble. And I want to try and get out alive just before tonight is over. So that he's a great patriarch. He's a pioneer. He's a preacher. He's a pastor. He's a pilgrim. And in this book, on two occasions, he's also called a prophet. In chapter number 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, a prophet like unto me will the Lord your God raise up of your brethren, so that he called himself a prophet. And here at the end of the book, we have read, right in chapter number 34, that there was never a prophet, there arose not a prophet since in Israel, like unto Moses. Now, we maybe don't think so much about him as a prophet, but that will come through very, very clearly. And I'll not be overemphasizing it. In fact, it is the thrust, even though I will not be taking that as my main subject. That is the thrust of these final chapters of Deuteronomy. Moses has taken a look back to the past and thought about the journey that brought them so far. He has taken a look across the Jordan to the immediate future when they go into the land of Canaan just after his death. But in these chapters, at the end of Deuteronomy, he takes a look into the distant future. And some of the things that he says in these chapters, they run right down the line of time across the centuries. And in fact, some of these great promises which Moses announces, they will not receive their fulfillment until the Lord Jesus comes back to reign and to that great mediatorial messianic millennial kingdom of Christ. Israel will receive her place as the head of the nations. That expression comes from Deuteronomy. They will get their place as the head of the nations, the Savior, sovereign over all. And these promises will be fulfilled in their totality. So that in the end of the book, Moses is putting the telescope to his eye, scanning the landscape of human history, looking far into the distant future and seeing some of the sufferings that await the nation of Israel, as well as some of the glories that await them in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, just to try and bring into small focus some of the teachings of these chapters, I think I'll put a little heading upon each one of them, and that will try, I will thereby try to give us a synopsis of some of the contents here. You see, Moses had a burden upon his heart, because he knew that despite all the kindness of God to these people, things were not going to turn out well. Despite all the instructions and all the favors that they had been given, he was well aware that this nation of Israel, which he loved, he had seen them born. He had seen them grow until they had become a mighty nation. And Moses was well aware that they had centuries of trouble ahead of them. And so it's that particular subject that he is examining in this section of Deuteronomy. Now, when we started there to read in chapter 27, Moses told them, he said, when you get into the land, he said, you're going to have to put up two stones. And he says, plaster those stones. And he said, upon those two stones, write the words of this law very plainly. I didn't read the verse, but you can read the verse which says that. These two stones were to be set up in the land at a place called Shechem. Now, I need to do a little bit of geography here for a second. From where they were located, on the first night of the meetings, I emphasized the plains of Moab. I haven't unduly emphasized that, but that is the key. They're in the plains of Moab, on the eastern bank of the River Jordan. From where these people were sitting, on the plains of Moab, the desert behind them, the hills on either side of them, this natural auditorium, they could see across the Jordan, and in the distance, in the skyline, there were three peaks that they could discern. The first peak was Mount Zion. That's the place where God would choose to put his name. We talked about that on one of these evenings. A little to the north of that peak, they would discern just about the middle of the land two other peaks. One of those peaks was called Ebal. The other one was called Gerizim. Gerizim was to the north. It was on the right hand side. And Ebal was on the right hand side to the north. And Gerizim was to the south. It was Gerizim, in fact, This is only a side issue. It was Gerizim that the woman at the well spoke about when she said to the Lord Jesus, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, you say at Jerusalem." And she brought up that was Gerizim. To this present day, to 2006, there is a scruffy little community of Samaritans that still have a synagogue and a mini temple up on Mount Gerizim. And you can go up there, they tell me, I have never been, but you can go up there and give them a few coppers or a few cents and just keep them going. They're kind of monks and they live in misery and just misery and poverty. But there they are on Mount Gerizim. Now those were the two peaks that they could see as well as Jerusalem. Now Moses says, when you get across the Jordan, he said, right there in the middle of the land, between Ebal on the north and Gerizim on the south, there's the plain of Shechem. That marks the very center of the land. It's a plain that runs east-west. Now he says, just right in there, he said, you put up two stones, right in the middle. According to the book of Joshua chapter 8, that's exactly what they did after the conquest of the city of Ai. And he said, on those two stones you plaster the words of the law very plainly. And he said, everybody that looks at your country will know. Do you see the people that live in this country? The word of God has a central place in their lives. It's not out at the edge. It's not up at the top. It's not at the bottom. He said, you put these large stones right in the very central valley of the main part of Canaan, so that the heart of your testimony and the middle of your witness will be seen to be the word of God. Now for some strange climatic reason that maybe I can't explain to you, maybe some of the brethren here know, Mount Ebal was a mountain that was nearly always barren. Hardly anything grew on Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim is quite a fruitful, productive mountain. Gerizim became the mount of blessing. Ebal was the mount of cursing. Some of the tribes gathered on Gerizim and they pronounced the blessings. The Levites pronounced the blessing. Tribes gathered on Mount Ebal and the Levites pronounced the curse. And God was more or less saying, by the very geography and by the very climate, if you people obey my word, you'll be as fruitful as Mount Gerizim. If you disobey my word, you'll be as barren as Mount Ebal. So the word of God would be central. And the word of God not only would be central in the land, but seeing it was positioned between these two mountains, the word of God would involve a choice. And the Lord said, now, my word in the middle means that you people can go either way. You can take the Gerizim way. Hearken to my voice. Obey my word. Love me with all your heart. And he said, it will be the Gerizim of blessing. But he said, you disobey my word and take your own way, it will be the Ebal of barrenness. And of course, things haven't changed very much down to this present day. We still have a choice, and we can do the word of God or otherwise, and the consequences are set before us. So now, in chapter number 27, as you get to the end of that chapter, you have, I'll just call it, for the sake of brevity, I'll just call it the chapter of the curses. And when the curses were pronounced, the children of Israel said, Amen. Let it be so. Cursed be so and so. Amen. And they gave their affirmation to every curse which was uttered. May I tell you, that was something to do. That was something to do, to put their signature to the curses of chapter 27. You might say to me tonight, as we look back from the vantage point of history now, as we look back upon the awful sufferings of the nation of Israel, and all that has come upon them both since Christ and before Christ, you might say to me, why has that nation suffered so much? Don't forget there was a day they stood and they said, Amen to God's curses. They signed themselves into a covenant of cursing. God hasn't brought something upon them to which they did not agree. God can't be blamed for victimizing the nation. They publicly and they loudly said Amen, 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 amen. And what has befallen them is but the outworking of the curses which they confirmed with their own amen. So Deuteronomy 27 is the chapter of the curses. When you turn to chapter 28, it's a shocking chapter. It's heavy reading. It's a long chapter. God gives them a whole long list of the chastisements. It's the chapter of the chastisements. He said, now, when you people disobey my word, you have committed yourself, he said, to these curses. And he said, when you disobey my word, there will be placed upon you these dreadful chastisements. Now, I can't go through them now, tonight. But you notice, if you read the chapter sometime at your leisure, there are three references in it to Egypt. He says, when you people disobey me, I'll bring upon you the botch of Egypt. And I'll bring upon you the diseases of Egypt. And he said, at the very end of the long catalogue of chastisements, he says, I'll tell you what will happen. He says, part of those chastisements will be this, that they'll take you in ships back to Egypt. You say, sure, you're the God that brought us out of Egypt. Don't send us back to Egypt. And he said, when those ships take you back to Egypt, you'll become bondmen and bondwomen. But you say, Lord, sure, you brought us out. You brought us out from Egypt. We don't want to go back to captivity. We don't want to get ourselves involved in a different kind of bondage. Actually, I wouldn't say it's the total fulfillment of this, but as part of the fulfillment, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, they crucified so many Jews around the city until there was hardly any wood left to make more crosses. And the Jews that couldn't be crucified, you know what they did with them? They took them down to the coast and they put them on ships and sent them back as slaves into Egypt. And the calamities of Deuteronomy chapter 28 began to be fulfilled very literally when the nation had rejected the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, that's very sad. There are principles there for us. You see, I have noticed that when people get away from the Lord, they just go back to what they left. Even a child of God gets saved, gathers amongst the saints, enjoys life in Christ, turns away from the Lord, takes his own way, becomes careless about the Bible. You could see that same person after 5 or 10 years and you'd hardly know that he was ever a Christian. Just goes back to the bondage and just goes back to the slavery. Sometimes it's a different kind of bondage. I notice in my little pieces of observation that the bondage to which Christians are most exposed is the bondage of materialism. I have seen people, well, just let me say, take a very crude example and speak about it in the broadest of terms. Take a fellow that was an absolute slave of drugs and drink. He gets saved, delivered from it all. When he was the slave of drink and drugs, he didn't have 2 cents to show. Every little piece of money that he had just went that way because of his slavery to those evil habits. God saved them. Things dramatically change. With salvation, of course, he has a different way of spending his money, and he has a different way of saving his money. Things turn up. He gets a little bit more comfortable. He gets into business. He begins to prosper. He prospers so well that then the business expands. And he's enjoying the Lord and the freedom that he has in Christ. He's no longer at the pint and he's no longer at the pills. And he is now a freedom, and with Christianity there has come a prosperity. And then, of course, the business gets so big and he gets a bigger house and 4 swimming pools and 14 bedrooms. And all that kind of thing to keep it going. And then he has to miss the meeting. And you say to him, John, we miss you at the meetings. You don't come to the meetings. Well, he'll say, now, listen, I love to get it, but I tell you, you know what?
I'm just not free on a Wednesday night. Just not free. I would love to go, but the way things has happened there in my second business, there's just a thing, and I'm just... You see, you're not free, Joe. What has happened? You've become a captive. You've become a slave. You've become a bondman. So that having been delivered out of the bondage of worldly pleasure and sin, saved by grace, he now becomes a captive in a different sense. Not a captive of profanity, but a captive of prosperity. And we always need to watch that. I'm just giving that a broad application. The Lord says, now you'll go back to Egypt. He says, the place out of which I brought you, he said, it will again become your master. And that, of course, is a very sad. The chastisement of chapter number 28. When you get to chapter 29, again, I'm only going to touch one point, but it is the main point in the chapter. When Israel find themselves in these awful difficulties, mind you, Israel has become, the nation of Israel, I mean, they have become a talking point for the Gentile world. And God said, the Gentile people will be talking about you when they see your sufferings, and when they see your dispersions, and when they see all the pogroms, and all the persecutions. And he said, they'll be asking questions, if these people are really God's people, why has this dreadful calamity befallen them? Well, he says in chapter 29, and verse number 24, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto the land? Verse 25, men shall say, because, that's the key verse of chapter 29, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. That's the cause. Chapter 29 is the chapter of the cause. The curses, the chastisements in 28, and now the cause in chapter number 29. Now, quickly. You say, well, is that the end of the story? They get away from the Lord disciplines them, he scatters them, they become lost amongst the nations are talking about them, they are a byword. They have disgraced the Lord. They have disobeyed the Lord. He has dispersed them. Is that the end of the story? No. That's not the end of the story for Israel. Because chapter 30 is the great chapter of their conversion. And when you look at chapter 30, he says in verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are befallen thee, and you call them to mind. Verse 2, thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Verse 3, the Lord will turn thy captivity and will return and gather thee from all nations whither he has scattered thee. Verse 6, he will circumcise thine heart. Oh, I'm a little sorry that I can't really stay with Deuteronomy chapter 30, because it's a great, one of the great chapters of the Bible. Dear Christians, well, in my mind, I'm giving it now a Christian application, but you'll understand what I have in mind. There's a little hymn that we sing from time to time. I think a verse of it goes like this. Though I forget them and wander away, yet does he love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms do I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. God says, I want to tell you, he said, even though you've gone away for centuries, he says, centuries. And he says, even though you've been scattered into far countries, and you've got the wrong company, and you've got away into the far-flung islands of the sea, and you've become immersed and absorbed into the Gentiles, he says, do you see, after all the years have passed, and the centuries have passed, in the latter days, he says, if you turn unto me, you know what I'll do? He says, I'll bring you back. And he says, I'll touch your heart. And I'll break your captivity. And he said, out of all those lands where you've been scattered in the days of your wanderings, he says, I will bring you back to my land. And bring you back to your own land. And he said, I will forgive you as soon as you turn. Maybe I should just take
30 seconds here in the meeting, because you never know, but there could be some Christian here tonight in Blue River, and you have gotten away. Maybe it's been quite a while now. For Israel as a nation, it has been centuries. Maybe for quite a while you have been away. Maybe you've gotten far away. Israel got far from the land to the four corners of the earth. Can I say, as a little encouragement to you, even though you have got away at a great distance and for a long time, if you turn, now you have to turn. He says, if you turn to me with all your heart and with all your soul, he said, I will turn. You turn to me, and he said, I will turn your captivity. But he said, as soon as you turn, I will move, and I will restore you, and I will regather you, and I will relocate you back in the place where I want you to be. Dear brother, dear sister, if you have gotten away from the Lord, my little word of advice to you is this. Before tonight is out, you weep out your soul. Beside your own bed or wherever it may be, weep out your soul before the Lord and turn to Him. And as far as you are concerned personally, before tomorrow morning you can be back in the place that God wants you to be in, because He's a God of recovery and He's a God of compassion wherever there is true conversion. Isn't that the word for chapter number 30? It's the conversion. After all the centuries of chastisement, there will be a conversion, and Israel will again turn to the Lord. But you say, how are we going to get them back? How will we get them back into the place of blessing? Well, that brings you to chapter number 31. And again, I'm only touching one point to try. What I'm interested in doing tonight, dear brethren and sisters, you may have noticed it's a little bit obscure maybe for some of the believers here, but at the end of Deuteronomy, we have a panoramic profile of Israel's history. The covenant, the way they disobey the covenant, the way they're scattered throughout the nations, the way they will turn and will again be restored to the Lord by their repentance. But if they're going to get back, they're going to need a Savior. So three times in chapter 31 we have a reference made to Joshua. Joshua. Moses sets Joshua before the people. You can see that in verse number 7. Moses called unto Joshua. Verse number 14, Moses and Joshua. Verse number 23, he gave Joshua. What do I write over chapter number 31? I write over it the captain. You see, how did you get saved? You needed Joshua, didn't you? The captain of our salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The great Joshua, not of the Old Testament, but of the New Testament. He was the man that brought them into the land the first time. The great prefigurement of the Lord Jesus. And when Israel are going to be brought into the land the second time, they will need a Joshua. The same Savior. And so they will have a conversion, but there will be a captain. And that captain will be waiting to bring them back to the place of God's appointment. And that brings us to chapter 32, where Moses tells Israel in verse number, at the end of his great song, he tells them in verse number 43 of chapter 32, the Lord will be merciful to his land and to his people. God will have compassion upon them. Once they turn to the captain, they will enjoy divine compassion. The faithfulness of God in chapter 32 despite their unfaithfulness. And that will bring you now to chapter 33. If you look at chapter 33, it's just a whole catalogue of blessings. This is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And you go down that great catalogue of blessings and it's just a mouth-watering chapter. That's where Israel will finish up. From the curses of chapter 27 to the multiple blessings of chapter 33, that's the course of Israel's history. And in between those two points,
from the place of cursing to the place of blessing. There will be centuries of chastisement. There will be a true conversion.
And they will be brought to know the true captain and will again be introduced into the land. Now, I think I better leave that. I better leave that because there are other details, and as I want to be briefer tonight, I can't take any more time to fill them in. Now, right through these chapters, there is one great emphasis that Moses makes. And it's something that we need to keep in mind just as well. He's constantly, before he dies, he's bringing before these people the character of God. Now, first of all, he talks about the government of God. He says, now, if you submit to the Lord and honor him, he said, he will see to it that you'll be blessed and you'll be a blessing. But he said, if you disobey him, he said, God's government. Mind you, dear Christians, we should recognize that there is still such a thing in this world as the government of God, even for Christians. I cannot do as I please. Neither can you. Because we could become the subjects of God's governmental hand. And in these earlier chapters that I've been talking about, that's really the point that is being emphasized. The government of God. Then Moses says, but as well as the government of God, he said, there's the grace of God. The grace of God. He said, the same God whose hand went against you in government, he said, that's the God whose heart goes towards you in grace. And when you repent, he said, that same God will forgive you. Chapter number 32. He makes a poem. I was going to say to you earlier, and I didn't say it deliberately. As well as being a preacher and a pastor and a pioneer and a patriarch and a pilgrim, and all those things, Moses was a poet. And before he died, he made a lovely piece of poetry here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He put it into verse so that the people would remember it, because generally speaking, people can remember poetry better than they can recall prose. And they were to sing this song over. And in this song, that's the very term, it's not now so much the government of God that is in it, nor the grace of God that is in it, but in Deuteronomy 32, he says in verse number 3, I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. It's the greatness of God. He said, you people as a nation, you have a great God. And he said, you can count on him and trust in him and love him and serve him. For he said, he is a God who is worthy of your very best. And when you get to chapter 33, what he's emphasizing there is the generosity of God. He said he's a God who will give to you abundant blessings. Blessings that are multiple. His storehouses can never be exhausted. He has blessings in store if only you people are willing to turn to him. Now, just before I close, I think I leave with you maybe three pictures of God. There are others in the chapters, but there are three favorite and much mentioned pictures of God that Moses uses illustratively before the end of his life. In chapter 32, he says in verse number 3, that verse that I was quoting, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. In verse 4, he says, he is the rock. His work is perfect. Now that's a figure that I want some of you dear believers mightn't have been able to follow what I was racing through there, because I had to race through it too quickly. I apologize for that, but we have to get, you'll never have to face this again. Once I get away here tomorrow, you'll never have such an endurance test before the rapture, and you'll be all right afterwards. But all I say is this, I apologize for racing through it so quickly, but you'll be able to remember this, God is a rock. You know, in all the changing circumstances of life, dear brothers and sisters, where would we be could we not come back to lean upon God as our rock? If you see a massive rock, there are actually two Hebrew words, more than two, but there are two major Hebrew words that are translated rock. One of them is a great big dead rock. The other one is a cliff rock.
One is the great horizontal slab of rock. The other one is the mighty rock that's towering up in its awesome height and overpowering dignity. It's on the vertical. You know, God is both. God is a rock upon which and upon whom we can rest, like a firm foundation. And then He's the high, and He's the Almighty God. We can take shelter beneath the great shadow of His person. Dear Christians, all I say to you is this. Always remember, God is the rock, called the rock of our salvation. He's the rock of steadfastness. And I think there is another thought that comes into the book of Deuteronomy because of the history. He's the rock of supply, because it was from the rock that the children of Israel got their water. For example, they were a strange people, I can tell you. Where do you people get your bread from? Well, you say we get our bread from the ground. Grows and wheat and so on. We get our bread from the soil. Where do you get your water from? Well, you say we get our bread from the soil, we get our water from the sky. Don't need much brains for that. We're just like everybody else. And that's what has happened right down the line of time. Bread from the ground, water from the sky. Do you see, when God brought a people out of Egypt, they got their bread from the sky and they got the water from the ground. They got bread from the heavens and they got water out of the rock. God said, I'm going to bring you people into the wilderness and I'm going to sustain you there and show the world that there's not a people on earth like you. And He said, you're going to find your source of supply in Me, and I will be the great rock of never ceasing supply. Dear Christians, God will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. He is the rock. And that's one of the great truths of Deuteronomy 32. The nation always changed, but Moses says there's a God, and His faithfulness and His favor, they never change, as firm as a rock. Secondly, there's a beautiful figure that is used in the middle of Deuteronomy 32, verse number 11. God is described as a mother eagle bird. He says in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead them. Now the figure here, you would know probably more about it than I do, but I just mention it quickly. The figure here is a mother bird. She doesn't want the little ones to always stay in the nest. If they stay in the nest, they'll never soar. She doesn't want them to become nest birds. So you know what she does? She flutters. She stirs up the nest. And she flutters over them and causes a commotion. And the little birds have to go out of the nest. And when they go out of the nest, they give a big wobble. And it's much nicer just to sit in the nest and to enjoy the cozy comfort of. But she pushes them out and stirs the nest up and gets them going. A little. Then, just when they're about to go down, she sweeps down underneath them and she gets them up again. You know, sometimes God doesn't want us to be nest birds. He wants us to be Christians that can fly and soar. How does He teach us to fly? Sometimes He stirs up our nest. Is there any Christians here tonight and God has stirred up your nest? You know that we love to have everything. We love to have everything just nice and cozy. The family nice. Our health good. Business going along. Profitably. Sometimes the business gets tough. Sometimes the health reports are negative. Sometimes the family begins to disintegrate. And there are breakages and bereavements. And the whole nest that we like to keep intact, it becomes stirred. And we feel just like those little fledgling eaglets. We feel as if we are sinking. And God has let us down.
and he has upset everything, and he has tossed us around, and he has turfed us out, and we are beginning to go down. Ever you get a sinking feeling? Ever feel you are losing height in Christian experience? Ever feel that when the upsets had come, and all this tossing, and all this stirring, that you were just about to hit the ground? Oh dear Christians, God is teaching us. God is taking us. God is training us. Sometimes he lets us go down a little bit, so that he may just come underneath like a mother bird and carry us higher than ever before on the mighty pinions of his grace and his great power. We have to learn dependence. If life was always easy, I'll tell you the truth, I'm ashamed to have to make this confession before I leave you. Do you see, if life for me was always easy, I would say that within a month I would have stopped praying. And I would have stopped trusting God. And I would just begin to take him for granted. He doesn't let me do that. And he'll not let you do it either. There'll be crisis after crisis after crisis. There'll be bump after bump after bump. There will be stirring after stirring after stirring. There'll be downs and ups and downs and ups. Life will be always like that. So that just like those young eagle birds, we are taught dependence, and we are taught our need and the sufficiency of his grace. Finally, it's chapter 33 that I'm in now, another chapter of poetry. And at the end of that chapter, Moses is again speaking about God's blessing. This is what he says. God is not now a rock, and he's not now seen to be a mother eagle training her young to fly. But God is seen to be a nurse. A nurse. Possibly a nursing father. That's how Deuteronomy begins in chapter 1. Moses says, God carried you as a nursing father. And this is what he says to the people just before he concludes his speech, his messages. He says, the eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That's for the nation of Israel. And all I say, it has been a handful. Carrying the nation of Israel. You say, if it had been me, I would have dropped them centuries ago. No. God has carried Israel. He will never let them down. He will never drop them. And he will bring that nation to the goal of their ultimate resting place in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Underneath that nation are the everlasting arms. And can I say that those same arms are underneath every Christian in this meeting? Some of you mothers, grandmothers in the meeting, when your little ones were small, you could carry them. Now you're a little older. And the grandchildren come, and you used to be able to take one in each arm when your ones were small, but you couldn't do that now. And if you did, you'd have to say, oh, you're getting heavy. And you're getting big. And you'll have to set them down or give them over. You see, your arms get weary. But remember, the supporting arms of the everlasting God will never weary. And never weaken. And never waver. May God grant that we might appreciate this same God is our, he's the rock. He's like a mother eagle. He's like a nursing father. And may the Lord help us to press forward. To put our trust in him and to seek with devotion of heart to live for his glory. That's what Moses wanted for these people. He says, boys, I'm going. He said, I've carried you all I can. He says, I'm finished. When he said these words, he went up the mountain. Climbed the mountain, a man 120 years old, met God and died. He said, I'm going. But he said, God is with you still. And he said, keep trusting him. So am I, dear. I'm nothing like Moses. Makes no odds whether I stay or go. But I'm going. We'll probably never meet on earth again. I say to all the saints of Blue River and wherever else is represented, we have a great God. His government, his grace, his goodness, his generosity, and his greatness. May these things comfort our hearts in all the changing circumstances of life's various experiences. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for every encouragement in it. We know that thou hast looked after a wayward nation
and eventually they will be restored. Thy discipline will have in view their future restoration. And we know that Thou art dealing with us as well, as individuals and even as assemblies. We know that Thy government is upon us and Thy grace is with us. And we thank Thee that Thou art the source of all our supply and the source of our strength and the source of all our support. And we pray for grace to trust Thee as the moments fly, to trust Thee as the days go by, till within the jasper wall, trusting Jesus, that is all. We commend ourselves to Thee, commend the assembly at Blue River to Thee, and ask Thy blessing tonight upon every individual here, as we give our thanks and press to the future, looking to Thyself, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now again, I'll refrain from any singing just now.